John chapter 2, starting from the beginning, it's verses 1 to 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Should we just pray? Lord Jesus Christ, all honor and power and glory belongs to you. May this time looking at your word also be a moment of worship for us. May we in our minds and in our hearts and with every bit of us as we dwell on your word, may it point us to Jesus, that we might better reflect you and better serve you in our life. Amen. We're all just learning, aren't we? I've been thinking that sometimes I'm not really, I'm going to put this on this table. I might have to walk to pick it up. I'm sorry, this interjecting. I think Cecil Tate made this, didn't he? It's really, really nice. But I think the cup holder could get stuck every time you put it in. It's hard to get it out. Anyway, it's there just to let you know. Anyway, I'll start again. We're all learning, aren't we? even Cecil. I've been thinking that sometimes I'm maybe not that practical enough with my sermons. A lot of head knowledge very often and not enough application. Tonight, I hope to remedy that and maybe a bit too much the other way. I have a list even at the end of things that we can maybe consider doing as a response. So maybe this works for you, maybe it doesn't. But we're all learning, aren't we? I've not really heard many times this passage talked about outside of an actual wedding. But I've heard kind of a good few of them at weddings. So it'll be interesting to see how it goes. Everybody loves a good wedding, don't they? It's hard to miss out on kind of the good fun, dancing, usually free food, sometimes a free bar as well. Does it surprise you that Jesus went to a wedding? Depending on your picture of who Jesus is, it might be easier or harder to imagine Jesus being there at a wedding party. Did he dance like everybody else was dancing? Can you picture a Jesus dancing? Did he chat and mingle and do small talk? He must have done small talk, must he? It's one of those unfortunate things with the Gospels. They don't record any of the small talk of Jesus, and it's understandably so. He had a lot of very important things to say, and there was a reason why the Gospels were written. So there's no reason to put it in. But it does mean that there are certain aspects of his personality that we're just guessing at, really, aren't we? Did he tell jokes when he went to a wedding, like we all do? I'm guessing almost certainly. He was a very sharp-witted man. That comes through in the conversations and debates we do have records of him doing. But other things we just don't know, do we? How he acted at a wedding. There's the two different people. Did he hang around at the buffet and just pick things from the serving plates? Or did he load up a plate and take it back to the table? We've all seen it, but we just don't know. Did Jesus? I hope you're not thinking I'm being too disrespectful here, but I'm trying to get you the idea that about Jesus being a real person here. Did Jesus drink? I think it would stretch credibility to say anything otherwise. I'm pretty sure Jesus drank wine. You could hardly be a Jew and not drink wine. And there's certain people over history have tried to claim that he didn't, and that he maybe had taken a vow like John the Baptist had, but there's no real text defending that, and there's actually plenty of texts that suggest that he was a drinker. Even myself, speaking as someone who doesn't drink alcohol, I pretty much would have to say that Jesus most probably did, and he probably had a lot more fun at weddings than I ever do. He was clearly a dynamic, sociable, interesting character, was he not? He was charismatic, intriguing. He always had something to say. He would have been on the top of my list to invite to my wedding. And quite frankly, a wedding party was the perfect setting for him. And yet sometimes we find it hard picturing the same Jesus that we hear about or read about and picturing him having fun at a wedding. Makes us realize, I guess, we have to always be questioning our impression of Jesus, always going back to the table and thinking, have I got it right? Is this the Jesus, the Jesus that I know? Is this the Jesus that I find in Scripture? Because at the end of the day, it's Scripture's got a better idea than we do, and that's where we read it from. So as I read through this passage again and again, there was just a number of elements that stood out at me that jarred with my usual understanding of Jesus' activities. So we'll look at them and we'll explore how this story here, this unusual story, might, help us to understand Jesus better. And then we'll get on to application at the end, don't worry. But before that, I'd just like to maybe finish this introduction talking about the whole idea of Jesus being in a wedding and that startling truth that maybe Jesus had fun at the same time. I think we realize from the wedding story that Jesus was a celebrator. He enjoyed celebrating. We can't obviously ignore the crucially serious climax of Jesus' mission, the cross and the tomb. There's nothing fun about that. And we therefore can't ignore Jesus' strong, radical, revolutionary message. But the fact remains that as Jesus' reputation spread, and as you hear about it in the Gospels, he was known not simply as a miracle maker, not simply as one who preached with great authority. He was known, he had a reputation for being somebody who feasted, who went to parties, who would enjoy social occasions and would recline with friends and strangers and tax collectors and sinners. There's even that moment, isn't there, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, when the Pharisees pick him up on it. They criticize him for it. And Jesus' reply is all the more cutting. He says, John the Baptist came, this is Luke 7, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. So then the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees even picked up on the fact that Jesus discouraged his own disciples from fasting as well. And Jesus' reply, Mark chapter 2, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast when their bridegroom is with them? Seems that Jesus actively made a point of living a celebratory life. He celebrated because his message was celebratory. How many of Jesus' parables do we read end up actually pivoting or climaxing on a huge banquet that everybody is invited to? Remember, that's how the prodigal son ends. They kill the fatted calf. But actually, the other lost parables end the same way too. The lost coin, the lost sheep. I find it almost amusing, really, that a lady spends ages looking for her coin, and when she finds it, she actually knocks on all the neighbors' doors and gets them all together and says, rejoice, because I found my lost coin. We don't do that, do we, when we lose our remote control or something? But that's how the parable went, because Jesus wanted the climax of the big kind of moment that he's trying to teach to be a party, to be a time of rejoicing. Or how about this one, Matthew 22? This parable starts off with, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son." It's easy, I know, to see, and it has been said many times before, that this celebration that he keeps referring to is simply referring to the future end times. And it's definitely what the gospel writer John points towards as well. He even writes it quite explicitly in his other book, the sequel, Revelation. The wedding feast of the Lamb in chapter 19. But you have to accept and admit, as you look at the life of Jesus, that he didn't just think about it as the end times. And that when we read John chapter 2, the wedding in Cana, Jesus going to a wedding, that right like at the beginning of his ministry, it reminds us that Jesus thought there was every reason to celebrate now as much as then. So it makes us have to ask the very kind of poignant question about celebrating. Do we think or do we believe there is enough reason to celebrate now? Are you rejoicing over what you found in Christ? So often those parables about the lost sheep and coin and son are read as if God is finding something. And I think that's very, very true. But we can look at it the other way. I'm sure Jesus meant it. The joy that we find, that when we have found something, do we feel that joy? Do we experience and live out that joy? What have we found, after all? Have we not found a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve? We've found a Savior who longs to see us saved. We've found a friend in Jesus who is willing to suffer in our place. We've found a Bible that is so full of wisdom and hope and truth that we can read it daily and genuinely connect with a living God and feel his presence with us. We've found and experienced that God through his Spirit. We've found that he is living in us and empowering us to face each day. We've found that even in the depths of life, in the valley of the shadow of death, that we are not alone and that our good shepherd Jesus is with us. We've found so much to cause our rejoicing. And those parables that Jesus spoke of show us how a celebratory life is perfectly normal and expected. When we finally find the one thing that has any lasting value in this life, a relationship with our eternal Heavenly Father. Do we have reason enough to celebrate now? And just like Jesus then, just like Jesus lived his life, we respond like those parables. We rejoice. All those people, as I said, found something they had lost and they rejoiced. But they didn't even do it alone. Again, Jesus repeats that. They gathered people around. They tell everybody nearby, rejoice. Is that not a wonderful picture of what the church could and should be? Oh, that we would be a church that was known as a generous, celebrating community. All of us celebrating because we've found something that means the whole world to us. Even that people would whisper and criticize us like the Pharisees did. Those guys, they're forever celebrating and eating and drinking and meeting up with each other in each other's houses. They invite all sorts of people along with them. Maybe not tax collectors, but other such people. I mean, I wonder what neighbors of this church community or our church community do think. Can they see us celebrating? When I was a student in Aberdeen, I went to a very small church, admittedly. It had free church roots, but was independent and very evangelical. There was a couple there who, without fail, every week would invite everybody back to their house for dinner. They just did it. Every single week they got used to doing it. They would obviously also make a particular issue of eyeing up anybody who was new there, and they would make a beeline for them straight away. Come to our house for dinner. We'll give you a lift if you don't have a car. As you can probably imagine as a student, I was there every week. I got a roast dinner every week. But the truth is, it just set the atmosphere of the entire church. It was such a distinctive marker of the fact that the church didn't stop when the last hymn stopped, because everybody just moved on to this couple's house. Everybody not only sang hymns together and prayed together and read God's word together, but they also ate together and laughed together and played board games together in a sitting room. That's a celebrating church following their celebrating Savior. Anyway, that's my introduction over. I got carried away, but it's really not my introduction. It's point one, at least. So have heart. I won't speak for an awful lot longer. But we'll get back to that wedding, and we'll have a look at a few of the details and see what it has to show us. Yeah, weddings, they're obviously very different to the kind of weddings we have now. I'm told that sometimes, well, actually, traditionally, they would go on for days, a week even, and actually whole villages throughout that week were invited. There would have been hundreds of people going through their doors at any kind of given time. I guess I'm saying that we shouldn't read too much into the fact that Jesus particularly was invited. It didn't mean the bridegroom had any knowledge of him, of who Jesus was, or of his vocation, as it were. But as far as we can see, he was a guest, just like everybody else. And this was a wedding, just like any other. But I guess as far as Jesus' stories go, it's actually quite unusual. Two things that I think maybe make it stand out from the rest of these collection of Jesus stories we have in John. Firstly, it all revolves around wine. We maybe like to skirt around the issue, but you can't ignore it here in John chapter 2. It's a miracle story about turning water into wine. Again, we maybe get used to it, but I find that just a little bit strange. Whilst it does show incredible power that Jesus had, control over nature and things, when placed against the other miracles that we see recorded in the Gospels, it still ends up feeling a little trivial. We've grown used to it, as I've said, but if I were to tell you that Jesus turned milk into cheese or eggs into a birthday cake, it would seem pretty ridiculous and self-indulgent. But for some reason, the author John records these events, particularly records them right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I find that a little strange. The second unusual thing, and it kind of builds on the last really, is that nobody in the end even knew that Jesus had done it. He performs a miracle which produces enough wine to keep a Jarlsquad happy. And in the end, the master of ceremonies turns to the bridegroom and says, "You've kept the good wine until now." He turns to the bridegroom and says that. It wasn't Jesus that got the praise. Everybody, except for a few servants and Jesus' disciples, I assume, and maybe his mum. Everybody else just goes on drinking, thinking the bridegroom had brought in another load of wine. It's an unusual thing. It's not a public statement that Jesus was making. If we contrast that with Jesus' first public appearance in John, which is actually just a few verses down in 15, verse 15, he actually turns tables, literally goes into the temple and causes havoc in one of the most sacred and public places. He claims to be able to do a feat better than Herod in public, better than Solomon or David for that matter, that he could rebuild this temple in 3 days. You can't get more of a public, crazy, radical statement than that. And from that moment on, everybody is starting to talk about Jesus. And yet at the wedding, where he, as verse 11 says, where he does display his glory, nobody actually really knows about it and barely even knows who he is. I think those two things are strange, and mark this out as that little bit unusual. and take from them what you will. But for me, the point comes out maybe like this. I hope you can follow me. It's that Jesus knew at this point exactly what his mission was. His mission was to proclaim and secure a new way of getting right with God. His ministry, through his teaching, his healing, through his sacrifice at the crucifixion, his ministry was to usher in a new kingdom where man had peace with God in a way that they had never experienced before. But also, I would suggest, his feasting, his drinking, his reclining with friends and sinners, his refusal to fast on the Sabbath and other public fasting days, these also were acted out messages to the people around of just exactly what his new kingdom was like. His new kingdom was a joyous life when you're at peace with God and at peace with the people around you. So I guess he was right when at the wedding he spoke to his mother and said that his time, my hour has not yet come. He knew then that he was going to start his public ministry and had planned to do it in a more public way than this. Yet he also knew that he'd come to show the world what the kingdom of heaven was like. And what is it like? It's like a king who organized a wedding feast for his son. So he did his bit practically to help these people have fun. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, but he also demonstrated it too. And I guess that's my point. He talked the talk and he walked the walk. So yes, that meant radical moral purity. It meant saying no to temptation and sin. And he did that. It meant loving those who were disregarded by society, inviting all people into his community. He did that very well. But crucially, it also meant rejoicing and celebrating. That was a key part of his ministry, celebrating this new kingdom life and enjoying the new wine of the kingdom. So we have that same mission, do we not? In the epistles, you see it kind of repeatedly said, Paul commands the churches to live joyfully, not simply to abstain from sinful desires, not just to pray unceasingly, but he commands them to rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, Philippians 4:4. I don't think he was simply asking them to put their hands up when they were singing songs. He was expecting to see a church that was buzzing with joyful life. And when the church lovingly embraces life, when we are radical and generous in how we show hospitality to each other, when we smile and welcome strangers as if we've got something exciting to share with them, it's probably only then that we stand any chance of communicating to people just what the kingdom of God is really like. There's another passage I'd like to read to you as well, which kind of shares similar themes. It's from 1 Peter chapter 4. Interestingly, it's probably a total aside, but if you're following the through John, you realize that Peter was probably with them there at the wedding, which is kind of interesting. But 1 Peter chapter 4 has similar sentiments, and it says this: Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So whoever speaks, speak as one who speaks oracles of God, and whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. There's that little sentence in there. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word in English is hospitality. In the Greek, it's a word called philoxenoi. It's a contraction of two words. It means literally to love strangers. Philoxenoi, to love strangers. To have an outlook on life, which means you are just as positive and trusting and generous with people you don't know as with people you do know. That's a challenge, isn't it? It's a joyful challenge. But to be just as positive and trusting and generous with people you don't know as with people you do know. And that, in a way, nails it on the head with Jesus. Does it not? It's the key defining feature of Jesus' personality that we see shining through the whole Gospels and even the wedding at Cana. And is that not the call for the church too? To show hospitality, to be just as positive and trusting and generous with people you don't know as with people you do know. And that's it. That's all I'd like to say, except I did promise a few applications. It's pretty, when you say it's not neat to have a bulleted list at the end of your sermon. I'm pretty sure Spurgeon never did it. But here's a list of suggestions anyway. Take them or leave them. Some of them might be, you know, rubbish. Some of them might appall you. But here you go. I'll throw them out and we can just live with the consequences. One, next time you come to church, sit in a different chair, in a different kind of area. We do, if we're honest, we all have our usual seats. I know I do. But just try a different one for a test drive. You might end up seeing a new face. And it just gives you a different kind of outlook on the service. This next one's really radical. Number two, go to a different church one Sunday morning. It's crazy. I mean, I know some of you go to a number of different churches. I bet some of you here tonight are actually from a different church. But try going to one that you maybe don't know people so well. This will do two things. It will show you what it's like for a stranger to walk into church. For those of us like myself who've been going to church for years and years and years and years, we've kind of forgotten how difficult it can be to walk into a room full of strangers. And also, reason number two, you might just enjoy it. Number three, invite somebody for dinner or for tea or for cake. I was going to put in, or invite yourself for dinner, but that's for the next session. That takes an awful lot more confidence. But no, try asking somebody who's never been to your house before. That might be a bit of a difficult thing, so maybe you can invite a few people, somebody you know very well and somebody you don't know very well, and it makes it all a bit easier. But yeah, invite someone for dinner. Idea number four, try and start a Christian conversation with someone you know who is a Christian, especially if you do find that difficult. For many of us, we couldn't think of anything worse than sharing what we've been praying about or what we've been reading recently. But it's actually just really healthy. It shows kind of great trust and love in the church when we're willing to open up with each other about something other than the weather. It changes the atmosphere of a room as well when you actually know there are people around speaking about meaningful things. Idea number five, bring cake to church. Even if it's not your week on the tea rota, this is maybe an idea that I have. It might not work out, but what a great problem it would be for the leaders of the church if they had too much cake left over at the end of a service. I wouldn't mind giving them that problem. They would have to set up a system of donating it to care homes or other places. And cake in itself would become a visible metaphor of our generous, loving community. And finally, number six, do something generous and unexpected. I don't have much time for the buzz phrase of a random act of kindness. Don't do a random act of kindness. Do a deliberate act of kindness. Choose to bless somebody, even if it means a little discomfort for yourself. A random idea. Buy a hamper of wine and chocolates and flowers for somebody who's having a rough time. But don't do it anonymously. Let them know it's you. And let them know it's because you love them. Just do it. The point is this. These are all kind of seemingly trivial things. But that's it, isn't it? They're just as trivial as supplying an awful lot more wine for a wedding. But it all has an atmosphere behind it. It's saying that the good news that we believe is really good news, and it's affecting how we live. The good news is not a theory, it is a lived out fact. That's what I see at the wedding at Cana. And as disciples of Jesus, we have every reason and motive to show the world just how good that good news is. Shall we pray again, and then we'll sing our final song, which is actually Shine Jesus Shine. Let's pray. Lord, we who trust in Jesus Christ, we long to see your glory shining out in this world. Help us as your visible church here this morning. Help us as your body to live out, not simply with our practices and our activities, but with our attitude and with our smiling faces. Help us to live out with our generosity and our hospitality. Help us to live out just what a transformation you have done in our lives, so that your glory will shine out from this place. Amen.